So we are almost done with our sermon on love is, and we are today is going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm sorry, and the verses is going to be out of verse 7. Today is love always. In verse 7 says it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So we're gonna hit on those four topics for today, and we're actually gonna mostly stay in one story that will be used to demonstrate how reminder that we're looking at these attributes as how we should be as brothers and sisters in Christ in the body of believers. That's one of our important things. It's not just relationships, friendships, family friendships, spouses, or anything like that. It is, we are focusing with this sermon series is on the body of Christ or the church. Mm-hmm. So we're going to see how if the love is in us, God's love is in us, which is the fruit of the Spirit, then we should always be able to protect, always be able to trust, always hope, and always persevere. And how that's going to look like as we do that to the body of believers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this series, the most excellent way, if you remember, was the last verse actually of chapter 12, but it gets divided for some reason between that and chapter 13. So the most excellent way is the most excellent way we can love one another within the body of Christ, demonstrating Christ's love for us to one another. And so the first in the series was love is, then love is not, which we actually broke into a couple because there were so many. And then this one is love always, and the last one will be love never. So as we look at this today, we're actually going to turn to Judges, starting in chapter 6. We're going to look at the story of Gideon and how these four attributes kind of play out in his journey and his ministry and his calling, and what we can take away from that journey. So when you start in the book of Judges chapter 6, and you find Gideon in this story, the angel of the Lord appears to him, and at this point he's actually hiding. He is threshing wheat, but in a wine press, because the Israelites, the people of God, have been so oppressed that they're at the point of despair. And so they're hiding. He's hiding not only himself, but he's hiding the grain so that it doesn't get stolen by their enemies. And the angel of the Lord comes and calls him and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," which is just an interesting thing for the Lord to say when he's not a warrior. He has never entered battle. He's a farmer, basically, and he's hiding in a wine press. But the Lord sees in us very often things that we don't see in ourselves, right? And he sees that he is calling Gideon to protect the people of God. And the first attribute we're looking at today is how love always protects. But sometimes we protect in a way that goes against what you would originally think. So in the church, how does this play out? So often in the church, we think that protecting the church means that we hide the things that are going on. It means that we cover up things that are hypocrisy or mistreatment or injustice or even false teaching. We try to throw it under the rug and pretend it's not there because we want to protect the church. You want to protect the pastor who's God's anointed, you know, and some of these really toxic theologies where even down to where there's spiritual abuse happening and no one wants to expose it because their concept is if we're supposed to protect the church, we don't expose the sin and the realities that are there. But in reality, the way that scripture shows us that we can protect the body of Christ and protect one another is actually to expose those things like false teaching, sin, corruption, which does not have a place in the body of Christ. So that doesn't mean we do so in a way that's divisive, gossiping, you know, trying to create a split in the church or slandering people. There is a God-honoring way to do it, But we see here, so Gideon gets this calling that God is calling him to be a warrior and a warrior for the people of God, to protect the people of God, which is what the judges were called to do. The judges were a part of this pattern that you see through the entire book, where Israel sins and goes astray. They cry out to God because they're being attacked by enemies. God rescues them. They have peace under a judge. Then they fall away again, and it just keeps happening. And God keeps raising up a judge, not a king, not a ruler, but a judge to help fight against the enemies, to bring peace, and to help discern right from wrong among the people. And so Gideon is being called to do just that. And the very first thing he does is not go to war. The very first thing he does is he begins to call out the idolatry among the people of God.
Yeah, and it's he doesn't actually, not only he calls it out, but you, when you look at chapter 6, verse 25 and 26, he gets a calling and a guidance from the Lord, and it says that same night the Lord said to him, to Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build the proper kind of altar to the Lord, your God, on the top of this height, using the wood from the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So he's not only here and like declaring this now should be done in our city because God is God, but he actually gets to a point of tearing down all these symbols that are taking the glory away from God, and not only taking the glory away from God, but also confusing the people of God, and he's taken away what is hurting the people of God, that they don't actually have even a choice to worship Baal or Asherah, right? So that way the people of God could be cleansed. So what Trisha was saying, that when we have something going on in our church, it's not, we should not be covering up, and that's how we protect the church, but we should be not only exposing the church, but also trying to take that away. And we kind of talked about that previously when Paul talked about like that there's somebody who's sleeping with their father's
wife.
And he's like, hey, get rid of that. That's not right, because it's tempting people, it's confusing people, it's dividing the people. So that's what the same thing with this. This is how we need to protect our church, body of Christ. That when we see somebody doing things that saying that there are people of God, and then they're doing these things, we're like, no, stop. This is not right. And we need to get rid of this. We need to shine the truth on this. Like it's very important. That's how we protect the people of God. Not just like, well, you know, they don't have conviction like we do, and they're not walking at the same places where we really need to, like he says, tear it down. We need to tear it down. Not with anger, of course, or malice, but with love and with truth, of course. I feel like I need to add that, mostly for myself. But it's very important. Mm-hmm. It's very important that those things need to be destroyed.
Mm-hmm. And I really enjoy the story of Gideon, because you see how God uses Gideon and redeems Gideon in this way. But Gideon is far from being perfect, right? Sometimes we think of like, oh, the Bible characters. Yeah, we want to be like them because they all, you know, have it together. But they don't. Gideon bumbles his way through. So he's told by the Lord to do this, to destroy the altar and begin to do proper worship and sacrifice to the Lord. But he's afraid of what the people are going to think. He's afraid of his family. He's afraid of what they're going to say. So he does it in the middle of the night, in a way that again, God is drawing him out. He starts off and he is not this warrior. He is not ready to protect his people. But out of love for God and out of love for them, the Lord draws him out. And you see him becoming more and more bold. The other part of how his love for the people of God shows is that Gideon understands that they cannot go into battle. They cannot have victory over the enemy when they're engaged in false worship and idolatry. Mm-hmm. They would have had no victory. They would have been defeated before they even began if he had not eradicated and gotten rid of this false worship. And the interesting part, and this happens even in the church, is that when you call out false doctrine, one, it does stir things up. So people might not like it. You're going to face opposition. You should do so in a way that's humble, of course, and make sure that you're rooted in the Word of God. But you should also expect that there's going to be some opposition. So they come after Gideon, and lovingly, wonderfully, his father actually defends him. But I love what he says. He says, if Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. Because they wanted to kill Gideon for doing it. And the words that is that is like, well, if this teaching is true, if this religion that you claim is so powerful, then this god should be able to defend himself. And in the church, when false teaching creeps in and whatnot, you should be able to expose, because those teachings will not stand. There will be no good fruit. There'll be no evidence compared to the Word of God, because the Word of God endures forever. And so Gideon begins to protect. Right after this, we often talk about the fleece. You know, when we think of Gideon, we think of the wool fleece. We're not going to get into that story, but we're going to move on to how Gideon learned to trust the Lord, right? He starts off learning that his role is to be a warrior, and he's called to protect the people of God through the way that, because of the Lord's love. Then the next part is he learns to trust God and what God is commanding him to do. And the fleece is a part of that, but the story we're actually going to look at is where God calls him to withdraw some of his troops.
Yeah, and I feel like actually the fleece part shows the distrust. Because he's like, how about this? How about this? He kept on throwing tests. And yes, I mean, it's good to throw a test before you go attack an army. But what we want to see is chapter 7, we just kind of move on to the next point. It's going to be chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. So God has blessed Gideon with a vast army of 22,000 men, because he cut the altars. He proclaims God is God. He proclaims that God is going to use the people of Israel to get freedom finally, and he sends out messengers, and 22,000 men answered the call. 22,000 men answered the call. And we see that now Gideon is probably, all right, I'm doing good. I got all these people. I got all these people. And from verse 4 to verse 7, the Lord starts weeding people out till verse 7, where now there's only 300. And the Lord says to him, and this is verse 78, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of others. So I feel like this is a big trust. So you have 22,000 men, and the Lord says, I the Lord don't need all these people. I the Lord will only use 300 to save you and to go to defeat the Midianites. Man, could they have the normal words names? And what the next step, the verse 8 shows the trust that he doesn't question. Now he's not questioning the Lord. All he's doing is just like, all right, I hear you. I have the 300. You chose them. That means that's all I need. The rest of you guys go home. Not out of shame, not out of anything. Just go home. Just go home. And he is ready to move on and lead his people.
And the part that's, there's two things that we can really take from this regarding how we see Gideon demonstrating God's love through his trust. Nowhere in scripture, first of all, does scripture tell us to trust men or women. Scripture over and over and over again tells us to trust in the Lord. trust in the Lord, right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. We are called to trust the Lord. In our love for him and in our love for the body of Christ, that does not mean that we trust a pastor. That does not mean that we trust an elder. That does not mean we have to trust the Lord. If we want to demonstrate his love and move the body of Christ towards maturity, towards fulfilling the will that God has for us, we do not necessarily need to trust in man, but we need to trust in the Lord, which is exactly what Gideon does. He does not trust in his army. He keeps going back to the Lord for discernment, for wisdom, for the next steps. He's not asking his experienced, you know, commanders. He's not asking his troops. He is seeking the Lord for wisdom on how to move forward. And it's the same thing that we need to do as we try to love the Lord and love the body of Christ, that we don't look to one another necessarily, although there is room for communal discernment. We should be looking to God to give us direction in our next steps. The second part that we see here is that the numbers, right? So often we think growing the body of Christ that we have to get bigger and bigger and bigger, that we define success in the church as, you know, growing in numbers, and churches that have thousands of people, we determine like, oh, wow, they're really, you know, have the favor of God. They're really successful. But that's not always the case. I mean, I believe that God is with us and we're a small little community. We don't have thousands of people, but we try to preach the word boldly and in truth. We have transparency and accountability. We're honest with one another, good, bad, and ugly. You know, we have tried to foster a strong sense of the presence of God in our relationships and in our time of worship. And while growth is a good indicator, and we should be seeking that, God seeks growth through our depth of character. He seeks growth through the formation of the Holy Spirit within us, bearing good fruit, not necessarily having more people sitting in the seats. God is not impressed with the stages and the auditoriums and the fog lights. Like he does with Gideon, he actually weeds them down. And Jesus does the same pattern, right? When you watch, there's crowds forming, thousands of people, and that's when Jesus starts to bust out like really tough teaching. And the crowds get disillusioned and they walk away because they don't know what to do with that teaching. So consistently, God is actually not looking for us to trust in numbers or to trust in people. He's looking for us to trust in him, and that he will do mighty things. He will do much with even just a small number.
Yeah, and just to add for that, the way we should do be with brothers and sisters in Christ is that we need to trust God with them. Because sometimes we have our brothers and sisters in our church that are going through stuff, and we're just heartbroken and we don't know what to do for them. We need to trust God that God is going to take care of them. It's always a reminder that I really don't like when somebody's like, nobody's going to love your wife more than God. Nobody's going to love your child more than God. And you just need to release them into his hands. And sometimes it's for all of us, I feel like it's really hard to do, right? But that's the best thing that we can do for our brothers and sisters in Christ, is that release them to God, lift them up to God through prayer, encourage them in the Lord. And that way, that love that we have for God and from God can absolutely bless other people, because we trust that God is going to take care of them. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Gideon's journey, you know, after this, he keeps getting closer and closer to the actual becoming the warrior, becoming the man that God had called him to become, which again is our journey, right? As believers, each of us individually and collectively as the church, we should be moving continually towards fulfilling who God has said that we are, as children of God, as men and women of God, as people of faith, people of confidence, people of hope. So speaking of hope, the next part of the 1 Corinthians text tells us that love always hopes. And again, this means that we not only have hope for our spouses, our children, our loved ones who we're concerned about, but that hope again is in the Lord. And Gideon demonstrates this as he moves towards this journey. They actually get to the Midian camp and they're ready to finally attack their enemies. But there's this sense, obviously, now there's thousands of them and only 300, a very small number that Gideon has in his army. And as they go prepare for this battle, Gideon takes some time to actually assess how they're going to do this, what are they going to do, and what are their odds of success. So he goes down, they go down to kind of spy and hear what the rumblings are in the camp. And they hear that the Midianites have had these dreams, these warnings, and there's a sense of fear brewing in the camp, even though they have such small numbers. And this gives Gideon the hope that he needs that they will overcome, that whatever the enemy is bringing their way, whatever obstacles they're facing, whatever hardship, whatever attacks and oppression they've been dealing with, God will help them overcome. And we as believers should know that no matter what we're facing in this life, Jesus tells us that in this life we will have trials and tribulations, but to take hope, right? Because he has overcome the world. And Gideon, his response is not just to run in and start slaughtering his enemies. His response is, it says in verse 15, Judges 7:15, it says, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. And then he calls to the camp of Israel and he says, get up, the Lord has given the Midianites into your hands. And it's this amazing thing. They don't run in, you know, fully armed with weapons, but they run in with jars and trumpets. And they basically, their response to the enemy is worship. And it scares, it's victory cry. So in the midst of what should have been defeat, in the midst of what should have been, you know, a catastrophe and destruction, they're actually shouting for joy and worshiping, and it throws the enemy into confusion and chaos. And isn't that just a beautiful picture of what the body of Christ should be doing? Is that there's an enemy who's out to steal, kill, and destroy. There's an enemy. And as we worship together, and not just in song, but in our lives, that as we face opposition from the enemy, we continue to read our word, we continue to pray, we continue to intercede, we continue to build community, even when the enemy is trying to divide us. And we worship the Lord through our life, as well as through our words and our song. It throws the enemy into confusion, because we've already claimed the victory, even though we don't see it in our hands.
Man, that was good. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So we give, it's the now and not yet. It's that we have the victory. It's the whole thing like, oh, we need to fight the devil and we need to fight. The victory has been won. We might not see it, but we know it through reading the scripture. Because the Holy Spirit is inside of us, we know that the victory has been won. Our spirit is now linked with his spirit, and we can praise the Lord even in the battle. Even before the battle begins, we can praise the Lord for the victory that we have in him. And that is exciting. So again, it's this verse. It's like, we don't see it, but I know it's there. It's absolutely there. So we rejoice. So when in the body of Christ, when things are falling apart, that's how we not only trust God with his people, but also we encourage them and give them hope, because we can come with these scriptures. We can come with the promises that the scripture has given us. We can come with the testimonies that we have experienced, I have seen, and we share it with them that, hey, I know you're going through this health issues. You know, we're going through this financial issue, but praise God that he is with you and he's going to carry you through this. It might not look the way you want it to look, but he is going to be with you. Always, right? The Deuteronomy, we actually didn't say that one, but Deuteronomy 31:8 says, the Lord himself goes before you. He will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. It's this amazing, that is our hope. That is the thing that's going to put us through the time of pain, the time of confusion, the time of sorrow, because we can worship and celebrate the hope that we have in Christ Jesus.
Yeah. And the beautiful part about this, you know, as we look at 1 Corinthians 13, how we are called to love through hope. I just think it's an amazing challenge, because when we tend to think of love, right, we think of having warm, fuzzy feelings. We think of love maybe being this emotionally excited state. And even in church, it's like, oh, well, if I'm going to love the church and I'm going to love the Lord, it's going to be this, you know, yelling and crying and, you know, this worship experience, like this ecstatic experience. But really, love for the church and love for God is expressed through hope. That means that in the midst of hardship, in the midst of suffering, when worship does not come easy, when you don't feel warm fuzzies, when you don't see that success in hand, will you continue to have hope? Will you continue to love the Lord and love his people when things are not going the way you want them to go? And we actually studied this in our retreat recently, but Romans 15:13, I think, bears reminding. It says, "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him." Interestingly, trust, which we just talked about as part of this sermon, that as we trust in him, that hope begins to overflow, right? So that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So once again, just like in Romans 15:13, in 1 Corinthians, it's amazing how scripture is consistent with itself, right? But that as we trust in the Lord, hope begins to overflow. So even though we don't see the results that we're looking for, we can trust that the Lord is at work, and we can hold on to the hope that he who has begun a good work in you, not just you individually, but in us as the church, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of redemption in Christ Jesus, right? So this moves us to the last part of our text for this week, which is that love always perseveres. And we chose to stick with the story of Gideon in this case, because in this, we actually see a warning from Gideon's life. So Gideon, after this encounter with the Midianites, he experiences incredible success. They shut the Midianites down, and the land of Israel, the people of God, experience a time of victory and a time of peace in the land. But as we said at the beginning, they keep falling into this same pattern where they have oppression, they cry out to God, God delivers them, they find peace under a judge, and then they forget and they go back to these idolatrous ways. And sadly, this happens even with Gideon himself.
Yeah, and the sad part is, like, he started off so well. We're looking at Judges chapter 8, verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your sons, and your grandsons, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." And Gideon told them, it's amazing, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Like, wow, good job, Gideon. Right on the money. You pointed the right thing. And then next verses, he's like, "Yeah, but one thing, I love it. Can I just get an earring from each and every one of you, a gold earring from each and every one of you? And I'm going to take that gold, and I'm going to make a ephod." Mm-hmm. And in verse 27 says, "Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed on Ophrah, his town. And all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family." He started off so well. He started off so well. And he's like, "I got this. I will protect you all. I will lead you to the Lord," right? He's like, "No, I will not rule you. Only the Lord will rule you." And then he's like, I don't even know how that happened. And like, after you say that, he's like, "By the way, let me build up a statue pretty much of myself." And they're like, "Okay, so he saved us."
This happens all the time. You start off, right? You start off the race, which we're going to look at in a second. Oh, I'm in first. We're supposed to be in second Corinthians. But, you know, this happens. We think that believers, that pastors, that leaders, that all of us, you know, we're in some ways, once we're saved, once we have the Holy Spirit, we're above this this downfall. But the reality is that when power comes in, when fame or wealth comes in, when people start to, you know, stroke your ego and make you feel really good about yourself and they praise you, we have to be really careful that we don't allow that to creep into the body of Christ or creep into our own hearts and our own, because it corrupts us, right? And that's what happens with, you know, with Gideon. He starts off, he's this scared little boy in a wine press, hiding from his enemies. And now he's so confident and so bold because he's had so much victory that he thinks that he has the power rather than giving credit where it's due. Even though he tries in his words, but in his actions, he does not demonstrate that.
That's good.
And we have to be careful, because as we've been walking with the Lord and we do experience victories, we do experience the power of the Holy Spirit, that we don't start to take credit for that ourselves and allow the victory, allow the power or the wealth to go to our heads, where now we're praising God with our lips, right? But our hearts are far from him. So what happens to Gideon is a warning to us of what we need to be careful of as we individually and collectively as the church begin to experience the favor of God in our lives.
I'm still just wrapping my mind about how he, I feel like in the same breath, he kind of did. But I think it's a great point, is that those two things that came out of his lips, but that his actions totally did something different.
Mm-hmm.
And that we need to be very careful about that. We need to persevere till the end. We need to persevere as a church, because people are looking and we can lead them astray because of our actions. And I mean, yeah, shame on them that they should be looking to the Lord and not to us always. But we need to have that kind of thing for not only for us, but also for the people around us in the body of Christ, that we need to keep on going. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 kind of talks about this, verse 26 and 27. And it says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He's conscious. He's very conscious of his actions and understanding that he has not arrived as a super apostle or anything else. He has still has ways to go, to keep on moving, to keep on going, that he would not lead anybody astray. I mean, the Corinthians and Romans are filled with so many things where he's like, I will stop eating meat if that means that I'm going to lead somebody astray because I'm eating meat. Like he said, he has all these things in his writings where he's putting people in front of him because he wants to make sure that his life, his action is always going to be pointing to God and God himself. Because everything else that he thinks that he is rubbish. It's and everything what the Lord is, that's what's important. So he keeps on running the race. And somebody like Paul saying that I myself will not be disqualified. I want to keep on doing what I need to do. I need to persevere. I love the Lord and I love the people around me, that I'm going to keep on persevering because my stumbling may cause others to stumble. So we must run the race. So if I love my brothers and sisters, those especially who look to me as a pastor, as a chaplain, whatever else, and all of a sudden I do something stupid that's out of character as a man of God, that might lead them to stumbling. There's some things I just, because of my conviction, I do in my life that I do not only for cleansing, but for to live a holy life, but also I know that there's people watching me. And I don't want my stupidity and my selfishness and my evil desires make them stumble and walk away from the Lord, or at least confuse what the Word of God says.
Yeah. And in order for us to persevere individually in our walk with the Lord, but also as a community of believers, we need to persevere in life and love and truth in the way that God is directing us. There needs to be accountability, which Gideon did not have.
Mm-hmm.
He did not have anyone check him and say, you seem to have strayed from what you were originally, the way that you were leading us previously. You know, you need to come back to what you have taught us, right? Even holding us accountable to our own word to say, this doesn't go, what he was saying, which is, you just said that you wouldn't rule over us, that that the Lord will rule over you, but now you're leading us to worship these other things. There should have been someone who was a voice that could speak to power. And in the church, we need people, elders, deacons, all of these people in position, even just a believer who's sitting in the pew who has the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who can speak to power and hold the body of Christ accountable. Again, not in arrogance, not in judgment, but in love. That love helps us persevere. Out of love, we push that everyone would finish the race that Paul is talking about, that he doesn't want to be disqualified. We don't want to leave anybody behind. We want all of us to persevere. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And that's what we're all striving towards. Not just, you know, so often, and that's why we're teaching this chapter on 1 Corinthians and tying it back over and over and over again to the fact that this is the most excellent way for us to build up the body of Christ. Because in the Western church in North America, our faith has become very individualistic. Like, it is my private walk with the Lord. It's between me and God. But we're missing out on accountability. We're missing out on relationship. And we're missing out on the fact that Scripture has made it very, very clear that we're part of a larger body. And only together can we finish this race. Only together can we keep the faith. And I want to finish with a verse from Revelation chapter 2, which is this challenge that Christ gives to the church in Ephesus. He says, starting in verse 3, going through verse 4, it says, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Let that not be us. Let that not be our story. That even as we learn to protect, as we learn to trust, as we learn to hope, and as we learn to persevere, as the church in Ephesus did, that we do not lose sight of the fact that all of these things should be done in love and done according to our first love, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.